Thanksgiving is upon us. I'm grateful for that, and I'm also just really a bit crushed by the fact that we're at the end of this year already. I don't know how we got here. I haven't accidentally crashed my car into someone, or I still have a home, so we've been paying bills, and I guess I've been present enough while driving not to cause, you know, freeway pileups. But I don't know how we got here, folks. I remember coming back from Christmas break and being here for the first Sunday. Well, it wasn't the first Sunday of the year, which I'll be here next year, which is great. I got to preach the second Sunday, which was my first Sunday. I remember that. I remember being here like it wasn't that long ago. And I don't have a great memory. We're at the end of the year, and Thanksgiving is here. And I don't know how you celebrate Thanksgiving. Traditionally, in my culture, and especially in my family, it's around food. We make a lot of food. We make really more food than can be consumed by the people who are there. It's this idea of I'm going to have a plate full of stuff and I'm going to like everything on that plate, but it's going to be just a little bit of each of these things. So we're going to do that again this year. We're going to have Thanksgiving at my house, and my wife is going to cook a bunch of allergen-free stuff because my son's got some allergies. And we were debating how many desserts we were going to get because my brother and I grew up in the same house, albeit a little bit differently because he's so much older than I am. And at Thanksgiving, there was always a pecan pie. It's pecan. It is, but for real, that's what Jesus says pecan. So if Jesus says pecan, he's not going, I'll have some pecans. It's pecan pie. And it had to be an Edwards pecan pie. I don't know what it is. Listen, I don't know what, this is germane, just stay with me. I'm just not just rambling. I don't know what it is between the pie crust and between the top. I don't know what that stuff is, which you don't pay a lot of attention to because it's kind of a gelatinous weirdness, but the way that Edwards does it is perfect. Had to be an Edwards pecan pie. And then along came key lime. After a while, it just began to be this whole thing, and there's all these traditional dishes that we're used to having. My mom would make this cranberry jello stuff with also pecans in it. We're from Georgia. What? We put pecans in everything, pecans and bacon. That's just what happens. And sugar. We put a lot of sugar and everything. So there would be turkey, but sometimes that dried out. So we always had like the ham. I don't know why. It was always the turkey that we had the most left over. I don't know why we kept having the turkey. You know what I'm saying? Like people would eat one or two pieces of turkey with the gravy because that was, I guess if you didn't, you weren't saved or something. I don't know. We would have green beans, not green bean casserole. Then came the cornbread. Yes, Jesus. My mama would make crackling cornbread. I don't know what was in it. I love, you know, some fairy dust. I don't know. It's wonderful. It also had bacon in it. And so we would all sit down, and then my dad, while he was alive, would pray a prayer of thanksgiving. And what was interesting at that time, when everybody was at the table, my father would start at the beginning of time and begin thanking God for literally everything. For the sunlight that lights the day, for the moonlight that guides us at night. Thank you, Father. It was like he had an audience, maybe, and he just was ready to be, maybe he didn't practice thankfulness during the year, and he really needed to just up his game on that day. I will never forget one time, I know I heard my brother snore. I know it. I know that he was sitting beside me. I know I heard, like, I know I heard that. My dad needed to be, he just needed God to know he was thankful for everything. And we did that thing where we went around the table, you know, usually after we ate because everybody's just busy like hammering it. Then we did that thing where we went around the table and what are you thankful for? Say something that you're thankful for. If any of these traditions sound familiar to you, that's fine. It doesn't mean we stole it from you or you from us. It's just traditional stuff around Thanksgiving. There's this idea that this day comes based on some pretty inaccurate historical information about people who got together and had a meal together. And they were very thankful. They were thankful for the people, and they were thankful for the connections, and they were thankful for the food. So here we are. It's Thanksgiving. And usually I'm not that guy, and by that guy I mean that preacher, who tries to preach holiday-specific messages. I mean Easter, clearly. Christmas, yes. But some of these other special days or holidays. But when it comes to Thanksgiving, it's just a perfect opportunity for us to really consider what it is that we're thankful for. But I'm going to take a little bit of a twist, because while I have a lot to be thankful for, I'm also, hold on, this will turn on in a second, I'm also thankful, and it's hard for you to see, for what isn't. They're not just things that I'm thankful for. There are things that I'm thankful. I'm thankful for what isn't in my life. There are things that aren't in my life that aren't currently part of my experience, that isn't happening, that don't occur, that I'm very thankful for. I'm very thankful that we're going to get together and have family. I'm very thankful for that. I am very thankful that my wife is going to cook food that my son can eat because my son has allergies to peanuts, tree nuts, eggs, soy, and dairy. That's a lot. But can I tell you that I'm thankful that he's not allergic to wheat or to gluten or to shellfish? I'm thankful. There are some children who they're allergic to water, sunlight, air. Like, that's not a joke. There are some kids that their systems just really can't handle anything, and their parents are challenged on a regular basis to keep them sustained without triggering something. I am so thankful that my Hudson can eat with us just because we'll leave out the peanuts, the tree nuts, the egg, the soy, and the dairy. Only five things we got to leave out, and Hudson will be able to sit down and eat with all the rest of us. Now, that doesn't sound strange to you, but Christina and I make Hudson's breakfast, lunch, and dinner every day, and it rarely, if ever, is the same stuff that we eat. Because he can't. Because everything has that stuff in it. I am thankful that Hudson's allergies aren't worse. I am thankful that our country is where it is and it isn't worse. I know we are challenged. I get that we are challenged right now. And there's challenges here and challenges there and this side and that side. But folk, it could be worse. This could be outlawed right now. This could be outlawed. I'm thankful that I'm still able to come here. I'm also thankful that the police won't come and get me for standing here. I know it seems a bit semantic, but I think sometimes we miss the opportunity to be thankful for the things that aren't in our lives. That maybe there's a way that we can orient ourselves toward those too, because things could be a way and they are not. Thank you, God, for all the things that are positive, that are life-giving, that are fulfilling, that are important, that are community-building, that are love-projecting. And thank you, God, for everything that isn't true for me, that I wouldn't want to be true for me, that are true for other people, and I don't know how they deal with it. Can you see how that might begin to double you down on your blessings? Can you see how you might begin to not just be thankful for what is, but also more grateful for that because of what isn't in your life? Does that make sense? I know it's a bit of an oblique turn today, but I want you to stay with me. We're going to be in Luke chapter 17 today. That's where we're going to be. Luke chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Familiar passage, but specific only to Luke. Luke's the only one who has this story in his gospel. And that doesn't challenge me. I mean, I think it's important. I always want to bring reality to the context that every one of these accounts of Jesus' life don't match up exactly. And I think that's incredibly important. If you've ever caught two kids doing something and they both give you the exact same story, something ain't right. If they're able to give you detail by detail, they've gotten together and they have said, okay, what are you going to say? This is what I'm going to say. What are you going to say? Let's make sure our stories match. Quickest way to get caught. I learned that fast. You got to have enough change in the details so it seems plausible. I'm grateful that all of these stories don't match. I'm fine with the fact that Luke is the only one who tells us the story of the 10 lepers, which is where we're going to be today. I'll read the scripture to you. I'm going to be in the New American Standard, 11 through 19, make a few points for you, and then we'll pray and go on with our days. While he is Jesus, was on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing between Samaria and Galilee. As he entered a village, 10 leprous men who stood at a distance met him, and they raised their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. When he saw them, he said to them, go and show yourselves to the priests. And as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And he was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered and said, were there not 10 cleansed? But the 9, where are they? Was there no one found who returned to give glory to God except this foreigner? And he said to him, stand up and go. Your faith has made you well. I'll come back to my point of being thankful for what isn't, so just stay with me. Jesus is walking on the border of Samaria and Galilee. That's what we know contextually. When it says that he was passing between, literally he was walking on the border. There wasn't a line like you see in the maps. He wasn't doing this thing. He was just walking in the region where those two places came together, which is incredibly interesting because he didn't have to do that. He understood from a Jewish context what the Samaritans meant. The Samaritans were considered trash. I won't bore you with that. We talk about it all the time. They were dehumanized. They weren't people. They were just things. And the Jewish people hated them with a fiery, passionate hate. And there was nothing worse than being a Samaritan as far as they were concerned. But they had their own region. They lived there. And so Jesus is headed to Jerusalem. And if he's coming from, that means he's coming south. He's headed to Jerusalem and he's coming south. And he's passing on the border. And he's right there on the line. If he's going south, if he's right, Galilee and Samaria, Samaria, Galilee. He's right there on the border between the acceptable, between the holy, between the chosen, and the unacceptable. The broken, the outcast, the marginalized. And he didn't have to go that way. We can see by the topography of the map, he could have cut well into Galilean territory. It might have cost him a few extra minutes because it might not have been as flat as that area, but he absolutely didn't have to be anywhere near Samaria if he didn't want to. But he went that way, and he went that way intentionally, I think, because that's exactly where you would have a colony of lepers. Something that we have to understand about people who were sick in the Old Testament. And I also want to make a distinction here. When we talk about lepers, I think that you think what I think, which is that all of them had what's called Hansen's disease. And that's when body parts begin to, the nerve endings begin to die, right? And slowly but surely the nerve endings are destroyed and the flesh begins to corrode and, right? It starts to, right? And so that's what often happens to people who suffer from Hansen's disease is that they sustain an injury that they can't feel because the nerve endings are dead, and they often die from these massive wounds, but they never knew that it was there because they can't feel it, because their nervous system has been destroyed by this disease. Not what's happening here. The word used here in the original Hebrew just means a skin disease. We know from, and I'm going somewhere with this, so stay with me. We know from Leviticus. Leviticus gives you, I don't know if you guys were here for that series, but I talked a series about what we can learn from Leviticus several months ago. I mean, it was everything. If you had like serious dandruff, they would throw you out. If you had something called vitiligo, which is a skin thing that starts to mess with your melanin, they would throw you out for that. If you had impetigo, they would throw you out for that. If you had scabies, they would throw you out for that. If you had chicken pox, they would throw you out for that. And the reason for that was, of course, because lots of those things were considered to be and were and still are communicable diseases. So these folks, and this particular word really means this skin condition where white flaky patches would start to show up on the body, right? And also there would be swelling. And what's wild is that it would change the face shape of these people. It would swell, and in between the swollen skin, the skin would begin to crack. It would affect your vocal cords. This was bad stuff. And they didn't want anybody. You can't be, just like I tell you, if you are not feeling well, please don't come to church and share your bacteria in Jesus' name. You and your virus stay home and get better, right? It's exactly the same thing. Culturally, they did not want those things because those things could be killers. They couldn't run to quick sick, right? There's no dial 911 and go to emergency and get a thing that makes you, there was none of that. So they would have colonies of these folks who lived together, which is so interesting, that these people who were outcast would then become community. They didn't have humanity in common anymore. They had their illness in common. Super interesting, and I'll give you a quote which I think is incredibly important in a minute. So that's where these folks would be. There would be a colony of them. They would all be living together, connected by their disease, connected by their outcastness, by their marginalization. They would be connected by that. And they all, 10 men come forward. Don't know how many more there were. Maybe it was only 10 that had the guts. Maybe they were the town criers, possibly. This idea that as people came by, these folks were calling, they said, have mercy on us. Very common. They knew who Jesus was, which is an interesting point. And nobody can really figure out how they knew that unless somehow word got around even to the colonies of the sick, even the communities of the sick, that Jesus was walking around doing the stuff that he did. I mean, he was a pretty big guy. He was pretty big news. He was a big deal. Jesus was a big deal. And so they knew who he was, and they called out to him. They said, Jesus, Master. So they recognized his authority, and they said, have mercy on us, commonly. If you would walk by people at the beautiful gate as you were walking by and people experiencing homelessness or the broken or the right, they would ask for mercy. And the idea behind it was, please ease, be merciful to us, show mercy on us by helping to, in some way, ease our suffering, if that makes sense. Help me, help, I'm hungry. If you will show me mercy, you'll feed me. I'm hurt. If you'll give me a little bit of money that I might get some medicine for, you, that's showing me mercy. You will ease my suffering. That's what they're saying. Jesus, ease our suffering. I talked about how leprosy is not necessarily the thing that we think of, but it's still bad stuff. And it's still communicable, and that's why these people were together. And what is so interesting to me is it says in the scripture, and we read it, Jesus was walking into a village, and they called out to him, and he stopped. I mean, that's pretty rare. What would happen sometimes would people would just kind of ghost, right? Okay, let's be real. It was more times than often, more often than not. People would come and stand and cry for mercy, and the people who possibly even had enough resource to be of any help, they would just kind of walk by because these people were, and remember, we're on the border of Samaria and Galilee. These people are non-people, and their sickness is a spiritual thing. I'll get to that in a second as well. Sometimes people would just kind of throw money. Oftentimes people would say horrible things to them. They would make, you know, terrible pronouncements of judgment on them and that kind of thing. Certainly not rabbis. Rabbis, top of the system. Jesus could have just rolled on by. He was well within his authority as the top of the food chain to just walk on, and he stops. Could have just walked right on by, but he stops. And they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. Jesus could have fished in his pocket for a coin. I get the feeling that that man probably didn't have a wallet. I mean, I just feel like Jesus wasn't, you know, I don't feel like he made withdrawals from the ATM. I feel like his confidence in God's provision way outstrips mine. Like, he didn't have a debit. There was no, but he didn't need to give them anything physical because the story tells us that his word was enough. He didn't need to throw money at them. He didn't even need to put his hands on them. We know from other stories that Jesus would go and touch people, but he didn't have to. This is not the only story that we know. Jesus stood outside of Lazarus's tomb, said, roll the stone away. Then he just said, Lazarus, come forth, and a dead man came back to life. Jesus doesn't have to physically touch them. He doesn't have to move something around them, doesn't have to shift their situation or their circumstance. His word was enough. What he says to them is, this is so interesting. There's no back and forth. He doesn't ask them any questions. He doesn't say, how did this happen to you guys? Or, hey, I've got a question about your spiritual heritage, which again, I'm coming to in a second. What he says is very interesting. He just says, go and show yourselves to the priests. If you know anything about that culture, you understand that that's the way that you get back into society. Levitical law was just, you want to talk about some hoops to jump through. Hudson right now, if Hudson has a fever, I have to come and get him from school. And he has to be 24 hours without that fever before he can go back. Because a fever is a bad thing, and if he's got a bug, right? Does that make sense? Same thing if he's thrown up. Ugh, sorry. If he throws up at any given point, there's got to be a 24-hour time period where he has stopped that before he can go back to school. Because again, we don't want to give any of the bugs to these other kids, right? Not fever, right? So it was the same thing in Levitical law. If you got one of these skin diseases, that wasn't a death knell for you. It didn't necessarily mean you were outcast for forever. There was a whole process. You had to wait and get whatever treatment the time had to offer. And hopefully, your body's natural defense mechanisms, your immune system, would jump in, start battling the stuff. But ultimately, once you thought it was gone, you had to go to the high priest. And the high priest was trained. I guess they were, what are the skin people called? Dermatologists? I guess they were dermatologists. I guess they were trained in dermatology because they would look you over up and down and make sure that the hair wasn't this color or the ooze wasn't that color, sorry, or that the skin was pink. And I mean, there's all, back in Levitical law, there was this whole manual, and these guys would know as soon as Jesus said, go and show yourselves to the priest, that was the key to coming back into life, to rotating back to society. That was their key. They had no reason to believe. Those are innocuous words other than the fact that in Jewish culture we know what they mean. They had no reason to believe that anything was going to happen. But they didn't stand there. When he said, go and show yourself to the priests, they obeyed. And they turned, and it was in the going. That's important. Come back to it. It was in the going. They didn't stand there and wait to see what was going to happen. They didn't wait to see if he was going to come over and do a thing. They didn't question it. They didn't say, are you sure? They didn't try to analyze it or figure it out. He said, go show yourself, and they went. And as they were going, they were cleansed or healed. That means whatever they were suffering from was supernaturally done away with. Not only the bug that was inside them was killed, but all evidence of it disappeared. I mean, come on. If you've ever even had a zit, you know that doesn't go away in 24 hours. Ladies, that's the worst thing that can happen to y'all. And why it is that y'all get zits right before you go out somewhere nice? I don't know how many times that's happened to my wife. We're getting ready. We're going to take pictures. And the next morning, there's this thing. And I'm like, what did you do? And she's like, I don't know. The universe hates me. Anyway, this idea that all of it, the bug, the virus, the bacteria, and even the very evidence of it would be gone in that second. And it didn't happen while they were standing there. It happened while they were going towards the place he told them to go. All of these men, all 10 of them, were outcasts, non-people. And by Jewish culture, they were considered to be suffering from an affliction given by God himself. Imagine that your dandruff is considered an affliction given by Yahweh God. That's rough, man. That your chicken pox, what you got from the neighbor's kid, that's considered an affliction, that's somehow evidence of your sin, that you have somehow stepped out of the will of God, that you have so transgressed his rule and law that he has given within your body a physical symbol of your sin, a sign that everyone can see that you're sinful. A rabbi a long time ago, and I won't bore you with that, said this. There's much reason to believe that the segregation of lepers was regarded, at any rate at certain periods, more in the light of a religious ceremonial than a hygienic restriction. Zara'at, which was the name of the disease, was looked upon as a disease inflicted by God upon those who transgressed his laws, a divine visitation for evil thoughts and evil deeds. Every leper mentioned in the Old Testament was afflicted because of some transgression. That's what the Jews firmly, completely, wholeheartedly, all mind believed, that you just couldn't get that stuff unless God gave it to you. And to be healed of that disease, to have that disease go away, was to come back to family. One of the reasons I think that those leper colonies were on the border, and I have some evidence for this but not total, was because to put them all the way away, their family members hadn't stopped loving them, they just couldn't be around them. They couldn't come near. So the idea that you wouldn't have to walk to an entirely different country to go see your loved one, they could bring things, they could bring food, or they could bring supplies, or they could bring resources, and they would just have to leave them at a predetermined place. And then if you were sick, you could go and get it. I think that's why they would put them right there on the border, because it makes them more accessible by both these groups of people. Does that make sense? Once you were healed of this, you could go back home. Sleep in your own bed. Wear your pajamas. Be comfortable. Crash on your couch, watch your television, eat your food from your table. You got to go back to work. Lots of these people died just because they didn't have any way to, they didn't have enough family, they didn't have care packages coming. These folks would die, often not from the disease, but from malnutrition. These people would die because they didn't have any food. So you're back home, and now you can work, and now you can earn, and now that you have meaning again. Your life has meaning, and you have purpose. And you can rotate back to society. You're no longer anathema. You're no longer rejected. You're no longer outcast. You're no longer marginalized. You are back to good, back to normal. Your healing was evidence of God's forgiveness. Let that sink in for a second. If you've ever had a chronic anything, you're unforgiven by God. Yikes! That was how they, that was their judgment on that. So not only did you get to rotate back to life, but you were considered forgiven by God because he took it all away. These guys weren't going to wait for nothing. These guys weren't going to wait for anything. They, in the going, they came to an awareness that came to an awareness, we have to assume that they were healed, and they just kept right on going because the ticket back home was the thumbs up from the high priest. So they kept going. But one guy, it says in the scripture, and I'll read it again, one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back, glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, at Jesus' feet, giving thanks to him. And then it's set off by periods because Luke really wanted, it's kind of a mic drop moment. He doesn't want it to be a throwaway. There's no conjunction. It's not an and or also, period. And he was a Samaritan, period. We can assume with a lot of support that those other nine dudes were Jewish. Those dudes who would recognize Jesus to be a rabbi, have heard about him, see how he is dressed. They know who he is. He speaks to them, go and see the high priest. They figure out that they're healed, and there's not a thought. I'm going to go back so I can get back to my life. I have been here. I've been here for 5 months, 6 months, 2 years, 5 years, 42 years. I don't know. And I've had enough of this, and now I can get back. Now my family, now my job, now my synagogue, now my friends, now me. Finally, those nine other guys who knew the rabbi, but the one dude, the outcast from their society, who was considered, they called the Samaritans dogs. He starts walking. He sees what's happened. He turns around and starts glorifying God and falls down at the feet of Jesus, giving him thanks. It's very interesting what happens in the scripture there, because it says, read along with me, "Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back glorifying God with a loud voice, and he fell on his face at his feet, giving thanks to him, and he was a Samaritan." Verse 17, Then Jesus answered what? Did you hear a question that I didn't hear? Did I misread that? Now, his disciples were with him at the time. We know this from other accounts. His disciples would have been with him. Did one of them ask a question? No, what happened was Jesus was answering the worship he had been given, because the worship from one person raised the question of, where is everyone else? Do you see how that happened? Please don't ever miss that things are written the way that they are written in God's word, because they are designed to make us think. When one man came back and began to worship God, he wanted to know where everybody else was. This man turned around and came back because he wanted to give glory and honor where glory and honor were due. He recognized that what had happened in his body was impossible without the supernatural intervention of God. And this man, this Jesus, was representative. I don't know. I don't think that this man knew that he was Mashiach. I don't think he knew that. But this Samaritan was worthy enough to go back. Unworthy enough to go back and make sure that this person through whom God had given his miracle, he was giving glory to God, but he fell down at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And Jesus answered the unspoken question, where's everybody else? Where is everyone? You're here praising me. That brings the question, where'd the other nine go? Then he tells him why he's healed. These other guys have no idea. They have no clue. And I don't even know this is my own interpretation here, okay? I don't even know that this would have been true for the other nine. I think that Jesus speaking, go back, was enough. I think that his word was enough to heal them. I think that their obedience was important in that. But what he says to this man is, and he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has made you well. Not a great interpretation there. The better would be, from the original King James, your faith has made you whole. Also not a great, your faith has saved you. Your faith has brought you salvation. That's the literal translation of those words. And he said to him, stand up and go, your faith has saved you. I'm thankful for many things, but I am very thankful for what isn't. I'm thankful that Jesus didn't come to heal the well. I'm thankful that he came to heal me because I was sick. I'm thankful that he didn't come to hang out with the hierarchy and the religious top dogs, because he could have, because he was a rabbi, and that's what rabbis did. They did a lot of traveling, but they were the most respected. He could have been with the Pharisees 24/7, 365. He could have found his way into their ruling class. He was, by virtue of his position, part of that. But that's not what he came to be. That's not what he came to be or to do. He didn't come to heal the well. He came to heal the sick, and I'm grateful that he didn't come to heal the well. I'm grateful that he didn't just stay in the city where it was safe. And there was plenty of work to be done in the city. I'm grateful he went out to the outskirts of town, all the way to the edge of the lost, all the way out into that area. Remember the story about the lady in the well? He didn't stop by Jacob's well on accident. That was well into Samaritan territory. I am thankful that Jesus didn't just stick with his own folk. I'm grateful that he didn't exalt his position in his own mind. This is where I belong. These are my people. No, he was constantly journeying out into the areas of the marginalized folk and the sick and the broken and the hurting and the spiritually unclean. He wanted to be with those who society had designated as sinful based on what we can see. I am grateful that my sinfulness doesn't show on the outside. I'm grateful that my sin can't be seen by you. Now, I know if I were living my life a different way, you'd know pretty quickly. Something ain't right. But if you're thinking I'm standing here in some kind of sinlessness, ooh, you're wrong. Go find another church. You're looking for a pastor who is sinless to follow, you're going to be looking for the rest of your life until you get to the other side and find the only sinless person ever, who was Jesus. I am grateful. Do you know what lepers had to do? Lepers had to, when they had to be out and about, if they had to go somewhere, they had to wear torn clothing, they had to wear a mask from here down, and they had to shout at the top of their lungs, unclean, everywhere they went. You want to talk about embarrassing? Can you see that in your mind? Imagine if you had to walk around and when you went into Walmart, you had to scream pornography at the top of your lungs. Or you had to scream out your addiction. Or you had to walk around and scream out, unforgiveness, I'm unforgiving. I don't forgive over here. Grudge holder, I'm a grudge holder. I still go to church, but I'm a grudge holder. Hypocrisy, can you imagine if you had to walk around and shout out what is in your innermost being that only God can see and only he can know? I am grateful that that isn't true for me. That it doesn't just show on me that I have to wear some shirt that details the stuff that you don't know I think and feel. Which does not in any way reflect the sacrifice of the cross. I'm grateful that that isn't true for me. I'm grateful that Jesus the Christ is not indifferent to obedience. He rewards it. They went. He could have said, go show yourself to the high priest, and the healing could have happened at any point in time. But when they turned to go, the healing became theirs because they were obedient. He doesn't have to be deferential to obedience. He doesn't owe us anything. Just because you do what is right doesn't mean you should be blessed because of it. That's not true. Just because you don't go to jail, just because you don't run the red light, there shouldn't have to be somebody with pom-poms going, yay, you didn't break the law today. What is that about? Why do I think that sometimes? Why do I want somebody to look at me and go, good job for not being the worst version of yourself? What is that? I'm grateful that he is not indifferent to my obedience, that my obedience inspires him to be faithful to me when I can't earn it and he doesn't owe it to me. I can't earn his mercy. I deserve justice all the time, and he is justice in its fullness, but he is also merciful when he doesn't have to be. I'm grateful that God isn't indifferent to my obedience. He rewards it. And I'm grateful that my faith isn't ineffective, because it means that it's the means through which I am saved by grace. My faith, lack of it, God is God all the time. All the time. From the moment that you wake to the time that you go to sleep, he's God. And even when you're sleeping and you're not aware, he's still God. And around the globe, with the billions of other people, he's always God. And your faith is something that he chooses to be an activation, doesn't have to be that way. Your belief doesn't have to move him. Your hope doesn't have to touch him. Your needs don't need to, but they do, because he decided that your faith is important. He rewards those who are obedient. Our faith means something. We do not have to shout out our sin before people. And he came to heal you and me. I am thankful for all of those things, and I am thankful in the negative as well. It's easy to be thankful for things, and I think that that is incredibly important. I hope that this is not the only season that we're thankful, right? In the same way that I hope you show your significant other love other than in February. Good grief. In the same way that we honor and venerate people who've spent time in wars and serving in the military other than in Veterans Day. In the same, I don't know, all the other ones. Arbor Day, trees, love trees even when it's not Arbor Day. My hope is that when it comes to being thankful, this week or this time isn't the only time that you really get a hold of the things you need to be thankful for. There's this old song, Count Your Blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God has done. I'm hopeful that this holiday isn't the only time that you have a deep, personal awareness of the gratitude that he is due for all the things that he has done and for all the things that he has not allowed. Are you thankful? My kid could be allergic to everything under the sun. I'll take peanuts, tree nuts, eggs, soy, and dairy. My wife's job, I've shared with you before, is not great. But she still has it. She could be without a job, but she's not. I don't know exactly where the Lord is taking Maranatha, but I know where he isn't taking us, which is closing those doors. I know that in my heart. I'm thankful for what I have, and I'm also thankful for what God has not allowed. I'm thankful for what isn't. Are you thankful? Father, as we sit here in your presence, contemplative and introspective and thoughtful. Help us, God, to develop an attitude of gratitude. Help us to develop a gratitude that transcends just the holiday. Help, Father, for gratitude to be something that we engage from the moment we are awake. Lord, we are not a perfect people, and you know that. It blows my mind that you came and died for us anyway. That's not something that's gonna happen. That's not something that we have to earn. There's nothing that we can do to make that occur. That's already occurred. Jesus, you came and you gave your life so that we could be grateful, so that we could have. I'm so thankful for all the things that you have given me. I'm thankful for my life, and I'm thankful for my relationships, and I'm thankful for the resources, my God, the resources that you have blessed me and mine with. I'm thankful that on Thanksgiving, I will have loved ones to sit down with and food that we have prepared to eat because we had money to buy the food and we could afford to drive a thing that took us to the store. I am grateful for that. Father, I am also grateful for the things that you have not allowed in my life. You and I both know I shouldn't be here. I should not have been here. There was a time in my life when I didn't think I was going to make it to 30. I just didn't think that the way that I was running, I didn't think that was sustainable. I didn't think living that hard, that self-focused, that unintentional, I just didn't think I'd be here. I'm grateful for all the things you didn't allow in my life. As grateful as I am for the blessings, help us all, God, to develop an understanding of the blessing that we experience on a daily basis so that through our gratitude, we can truly experience joy. I want to believe, Father, that I would have been that one who turned back to come and thank you. But sometimes I can tell by the way that I live my life. I can tell because you'll do a thing and I'll be grateful for it, and somehow it's gone. That it's just gone, and I'm on to my next problem. I'm on to my next challenge. I'm on to my next grievance. I'm on to my next frustration. I'm on to my next, it's like, well, thank you for that. Now let's move into my next problem so you can come and do that too. God, help me. Help me to see all the places that you have taken me through, all the places you have kept me from, all the challenges that you have not addressed me with, as well as all the things that you have brought into my life. Help me not to move from problem to problem, but to be grateful for each and every moment. I love you, Father, and I pray in this moment that you are changing. I pray that by the power of your word and a greater understanding of the stories therein and of the things that your son did and the way that he modeled gratitude, I pray that people in this room right now are beginning to challenge themselves. The holidays, Father, I don't have to tell you, are so difficult for some people because we don't have loved ones in abundance. Some of us, Father, are going to spend a lot of the holidays alone. And we've learned how to navigate that, and we've learned how to reconcile that, and we've learned how to be okay. But still, the holidays, which seem to be so people and family-oriented and connection-oriented, and let's be thankful for everything and let's be in community, it's so hard for anybody who's in here who is facing a difficult holiday season because of loneliness or because of feeling unwanted, because of rejection, for whatever reason. I pray that you would minister to them by the power of your Holy Spirit the love that is theirs. Not that they have to wait for, the love that is theirs, the love that is available to them in this moment, because Jesus is with them in every circumstance. The power of the Holy Spirit resides. If you're in here today, my friend, my brother, my sister, and you have said yes to Jesus, then his very presence lives within you. You are never alone. And I know that seems easy for me to say because I have a wife and I have a son and I have a brother and we'll all be together for Thanksgiving and I've got people and I've got relationships. And I know it can seem unfair. My prayer for you is that the loneliness would give way to gratitude, and through that gratitude would be a joy unspeakable. I pray for anybody, Father, in here who's facing a difficult holiday season for whatever reason, that you would be with them, God, that you would bring them your presence in ways they have never experienced before. That they would be grateful not only for what they have, but also for what isn't. We love you, Father, and I pray that you are reorienting and reprioritizing our minds and our hearts, even in these moments. I thank you for the precious blood of your Son, Jesus, who gave his life. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, and I'm grateful for that, Father. Change us where we sit, where we stand, as we sleep, where we walk, as we work, as we drive. Change us, God, from the inside out. I love you, Father, and I thank you for this time, for this place, for these people, for your presence, for your spirit, for your love, for your grace, for your mercy. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen.